Amen. Those of you who would like to, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16 will be our text for this evening as we continue to study Abram and Sarai, or as they will later be called, and most famously be called, Abraham and Sarah. We've been talking about Abraham as the father of nations, and up to this point, it's been a struggle for poor Abraham, or Abram, because he is met with God who tells him that he will have so many descendants that he could go outside and look into the sky and count the stars more easily than count his kids. And up to this point, he has zero kids. Not only that, but the promise made to him that he would have many children and great numbers of descendants is about 10 years old. And so we have to be careful not to clobber poor Abram. We have to see ourselves in Abram. So let me ask you a few questions as we start. How long is the reasonable time to wait for the fulfillment of a promise? Let me give you some examples. How long would you wait at a restaurant for someone to show up? Let's say one of your pastors calls you and says, you know, I'd love to have lunch with you. Would you meet me at whatever restaurant he picks? And you say, you know, that would be really great. And so you say, I'll see you there at 12:30. How long do you wait before you leave? Somebody shout out some answers. What's that? I'm sorry? Half hour, we're thinking? That's very gracious. Okay, and anybody do less than that? Okay, some of you, I see you nodding. Good, I know not to be that late, right? But you're thinking probably a half hour, at the absolute most, 45 minutes, and then the pastor's paying for lunch, right? I mean, there's a time. Beyond that, it's kind of silly. Would you sit at the table and wait 4 hours for a lunch appointment? Of course not, because then you know he's not coming. But maybe you would start to think this. Do I have the right place? Right? I mean, did I get this right? Do I have the right time? Wouldn't you ask that? Or maybe even this. Do I have the right day? Right? How many times have we expected a promise, and then when it did not come, what's human nature? To begin questioning not the one who made the promise, but whether or not we have it correctly. Keep that in mind, because Abram and Sarai have been waiting for 10 years for kids. And by this point, they're starting to say this, well, okay, what did God really say? Well, he said that we would have a lot of descendants, and he said that they would come from Abram's body. Notice what he didn't say. He hasn't said, at least in the text, that they would come from Sarai's body. So they start to think, maybe there's another way. Maybe we goofed it up. Let me ask you this. How long would you wait in class if the professor hadn't shown up yet? Yeah, 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. I remember that in college. There was a couple of times where the professor didn't show up and you're like, 15 and I'm gone, right? Why? Well, because he made a promise to be there at that time. If he's not there, you figure he's not coming. Well, if we can't wait more than 15 minutes for a professor, could you at least, I mean, we do recognize we must then at least have some grace for Abram and Sarai who've waited 10 years. Now, one more example. How long should you pray for your unsaved relatives? Amen. You don't stop until you are stopped, right? So there is a sense that although it is reasonable for Abram and Sarai to start to think maybe we have this wrong, it's also sinful that they did not wait on the Lord. And if we're honest with ourselves, or maybe if we're honest with other people, because we're never really honest with ourselves, very rarely, aren't we so quick to find excuses and so slow to wait? In fact, somebody said, and I forget the exact quote, so I'm paraphrasing, that one of the highest virtues is to wait on the Lord, you ready for this? With your mouth shut. Now, it's easy to wait on the Lord sometimes because we don't have a choice, but to do it without complaining, that's tough. Well, the great hymn writer and poet William Cowper, although it's spelled Cowper, it's pronounced Cooper, said this, "Wait for his seasonable aid, and though it tarry, wait. The promise may be long delayed, but cannot come too late." Do you understand his point? In God's providence, God is never late. He does take a long time sometimes. He might leave a request unfulfilled. Never a promise unfulfilled, but he might leave a request for someone's conversion unfulfilled. That's up to him. But though we wait our whole lives, even though it's a long wait, God is never too late. I find that sentiment very encouraging to me. I hope it's an encouragement to you. Now let's get to the text and talk about poor Abram. It's been 10 years since Abram was called on to follow God. So let's ask this, how has that promise of all those descendants worked out for him? It hasn't. Not yet. Now let's remember, God came to him in chapter 12. Remember? He was in Ur of the Chaldeans serving other gods. God comes to him and says, "I'm going to make you the father of nations." Then he struggles a bit and lives a little bit. And then God comes to him again and fulfills the covenant promise by walking through the pieces of the dead animals in metaphorical form. God, if we're Abram, we would be saying, "God, you've come to me with this. And you keep telling me of this great promise. Where is it? 10 years. I don't know if I've ever waited 10 years for anything. Definitely not patiently, right? 10 years, a decade. Wow. So we see that Abram and Sarah do what we would do. They do what we have done. They take matters into their own hands. Would you look with me at verse 1? Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now notice how it says that. That's on purpose. Sarai had bore him no children. Was it Sarai's fault? That's a question to keep asking in your brain. Who promised the kids? God did. No kids? Whose fault is it? And she had, in verse 1, an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So we ask this question, God helps those who help themselves. We hear that expression all the time. And they think, is this what God is calling us to do? To take on ourselves the initiative of fulfilling his promise? Despite the promises of the Lord, Abram and Sarai have not yet had children. So Sarai has an Egyptian servant. Now this is important to remember. The fact that she is Egyptian is mentioned on purpose. Why? Because what's going to happen to the descendants of Abraham? They're going to be enslaved. Where? In Egypt. This is a foretaste that Abram is going, in a sense, to the enemy. To the enemy to fulfill God's promise. Now, this practice of having a servant and letting a servant be your surrogate was apparently common in this culture. That happened, okay, is what I'm saying. It was not uncommon, especially if you had a certain amount of means, that you would have a surrogate and it would be a servant, and whatever child would be considered legally your child. Now notice that Sarai understood this. In verse 2 it says, Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." We'll get back to that in a second. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." You notice what she said? She said, she's going to have the baby, but it's going to be my baby. Okay? That was common in this culture. Sarai's surrogate as a solution to their situation. I got a little crazy this week with the alliteration. I'll ask your forgiveness ahead of time. But let me ask you this. Just because it's culturally acceptable, does that mean it's good? See, don't we just assume? In fact, in my research, I looked at numerous commentaries, and they just stop there. They say, you know, since this practice was common, Sarai did this. But wait. There's something different about this situation than other people who might use a surrogate for a child. This person, Abram and Sarai, these people, were told by God that they would have children. So just because that's a common thing in their culture doesn't mean that they weren't being presumptuous, right? They're just pretty human, aren't they? See, we never do that, do we? We wait patiently for all the promises of the Lord. We don't fuss. We don't complain. All right. Yeah. Yes, we do. In fact, one commentator, John J. Davis, in his book Paradise to Prison, which is, I think, a really helpful little book on Genesis, says this: of course, establishing the existence of the custom does not justify it. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying it was always wrong for people to use surrogates when they could not have children. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it was at least a little bit wrong for Abram and Sarai because God told them that he would provide a different way, or at least that he would provide. So the surrogate serves as a solution to their situation. Now notice this, friends, beloved, notice this. It is awesome. Notice verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, look at this. "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Did you get that? Whose fault is it? Well, Sarai just blamed God. Does she have a point? Yes, right? She has a point, right? God said he was going to do something. It's been 10 years. When's it going to happen? But she's saying, God is preventing me from having a child. What we're going to see in poor Sarai here is that she blames everybody except for one person. And guess who she leaves out? Herself. Now notice this, that this rash response results in a rivalry. Verse 3. Our end of verse 2, listen to this. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Friends, don't hear me here wrong. Abram is just as much, if not more, of a culprit in any of the aspect of sinfulness here as Sarai is. God talked to Abram, and Abram just did what Sarai suggested. Now notice in verse 3, "After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar. She conceived." Uh-oh. It worked. Now put yourself in Sarai's shoes. God says you're going to have so many kids, you're going to go nuts. It's going to be nothing but Sesame Street and the Wiggles on TV for the next 25 years. And no kids come. So she gives Hagar gives Hagar to Abram, and she's pregnant just like that. How heartbreaking would that be? How frustrating would that be? And can we be honest? Would she not feel as if God had an issue with her? And now all of a sudden, Hagar's pregnant. And she's starting to have the cravings. She's glowing. Belly's starting to get a little bit bigger. And now she looks at Sarai like, what's your problem? I got pregnant like that. Whose fault was it? Well, Hagar treats Sarai like it's Sarai's fault. Hagar's not perfect in this either. In fact, look what we find here in verse 4. She saw that she had conceived. Her mistress, that's Sarai, was despised in her sight. Literally, she looked down on her. She was little in her eyes. See, when we take matters into our own hands, we think we are speeding up the process of doing good. But what we really are doing is complicating everything. Now, it was obvious whose fault it was. Now notice who Sarai blames for the conflict. I love this. She comes to Abram and she says, Abe, I don't know what she called him, right? But probably Abe. Abe, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have given you Hagar. I shouldn't even have suggested it. Beloved, we should have trusted God. No, she does not do that. Let's hear what she does. Verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. Listen, friends, may the Lord judge between you and me. Now put yourself in Abram's shoes here, or sandals, or whatever it is that they wore. What did I do? Now, without shaking your head or without yelling amen, men, just don't move when I ask this question. Have you ever felt that way? Like, what did I do? Shh. I know you're mad. What did I do? What did I do? Abram did what she told him to do, and it worked. Maybe Sarai was hoping that Hagar would not get pregnant so she could say, well, guess whose fault it is. But it was Hagar's fault, and now she's mad at Abram, and Abram makes a classic biblical blunder here. Notice, verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. What? Abram should have said, look, it was your idea. Now Hagar's my wife. We have a kid coming. Work it out. But he gives license to Sarai to treat Hagar like dirt. Hagar is pregnant with his son. Abram tells Sarai to do whatever she wants. Hagar is under her authority. Now, in this culture, it was the practice that the servant would remain under the mistress's authority. This is culturally correct. But again, let me ask you this. Is that right? No. No. So what does Hagar do? She flees. In verse 6, it says, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly. She fled from her presence. Let's not be too hard on Sarai here. She's only human, just like us. But this is sad. Because now a pregnant woman who's only pregnant because She was treated like property and transferred. Is now fleeing from whatever resources she had. And God meets her and says two things. I hear your cries and I see your affliction. Notice with me, if you would, please. In verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, which, by the way, is in the direction of Egypt. She was going home. Where else would she go? And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return. Now, let's ask this question. Who is the angel of the Lord here? In Hebrew, it's the Malach Avamai. Malach means messenger or angel. And Avamai is what they said instead of the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Because they would never say Yahweh, they said Avamai. This is the messenger of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Now, who is this? Now, this is awesome. Are you ready? This is a physical manifestation of God. We call this a theophany. In fact, many say that this is Jesus Christ himself, a Christophany, because it is God in human form. Now, let me take you real quick to a couple of chapters to enforce that this is who the Malach Adonai is. Look with me, if you would, please. Keep your finger here. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but two chapters in Judges elucidate this for us. In Judges 6, we find this, beloved. I love this story. God appears to Gideon while Gideon is hiding and calls him a mighty man of valor. I love that. And he would be a mighty man of valor. Notice this, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord, that's the Malach Adonai, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Who's with me? The Lord is with me. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then has all this happened? Why then has all this happened to us? Now notice, skipping a little bit to verse 14. Who is he sitting with? Remember, it's Gideon and the angel of the Lord. Verse 14, notice what we find. The Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength. This angel of the Lord is called the Lord. Now, if you look closely at that in verse 14, you'll see that if you're using the New American Standard, I think it's true in other translations, that the word Lord is all in capital letters. That's the covenant name Yahweh. The Lord was sitting with him, and he was called the angel of the Lord. Now, we're going to get back to this in Genesis 18 and 22, but before we do, let's look at one more passage in Judges. Judges chapter 13. The story of Manoah. Manoah needs to learn how to listen to his wife, don't we all? There's a certain man in verse 2. We're going to skip a little bit. Notice in verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you're going to have children. And we'll skip that part. It's the angel of the Lord who appears to her. Now notice verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying this. Now look at this. Listen, a man of God came to me. You see how she describes the angel of the Lord? As a man. A man of God came to me. So this angel of the Lord is in human form. And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And so Manoah said, well, that can't be right. So in verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us that he may teach us." God listened to him. Verse 9, and the angel of God came again to the woman. So the woman ran to Manoah. We're skipping a lot. We'll come back to this someday. I love the book of Judges. Verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all I said." Verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Can I make you something to eat?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but prepare an offering." They prepare an offering. And then in verse 17, Manoah says to him, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" This angel of the Lord is saying, "I am wonderful. I am God." Verse 21, now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. But look what happened right before that. In verse 20, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Why? Verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die. Look at this, for we have seen God." I know it's a lot of information. The point is, the angel of the Lord is God in a physical form, the form of a man. And that leads many people to think that this is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself coming to Hagar back in chapter 16 of Genesis and saying, "What's the problem? How can I help you?" So then in chapter 16, starting in verse 9, we see what the angel of the Lord tells her to do. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." What? God, she's mean to me. She was. She's using me. She was. Why on earth would God send her back? Look in verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's exactly what he promised Abram. Hagar will be blessed. Why? Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Literally what it says, you will call him God hears because God has heard. Imagine going back now to the family. And every time Sarai is mean to you, you say this, "God hears, could you come over here for a second?" It was a testimony that God cared about the afflicted Hagar. That's awesome. But then he says this in verse 12. He says, "But your son, here's what he's going to be like." And I know this is what every mom wants to hear, right? It's beautiful. Your doting baby boy. Let's read it in verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." That doesn't sound good, right? That can't be good. I mean, I'm sure there is some use for wild donkeys, but I mean, if you pick up somebody else's kid, like when we did a baby dedication this morning, if I were to hold a baby in my arms and say, "He's going to be a wild donkey," the parents would slap me, and rightly so. He says, "He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everybody, and everybody's hand will be against him." Ishmael, the father, of Islam and of people who at least they claim him as their father. He's going to be against everybody. And he will live to the east of his brothers. So you're going to have a lot of kids, Hagar. Ishmael will be a sign to you that I've heard your affliction. You're not going to be ultimately happy, though, at his behavior. Now notice then in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. El Roi. Why on earth did she call him this? Why not the God who hears? Didn't he just say, I've heard your cries? No, she understands that God hears, but he also sees. So she calls him El Roi. And she named a well after it. Therefore, verse 14, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It's between Kadesh and Bered. Notice what she says in verse 13. She spoke, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Let me ask you a question. Why would she say that? Well, here's why. And tell me the answer. What happens to people who see God? They die. She knew what she just saw. This angel of the Lord was God in some form. And she said, I didn't die. Which is exactly what Manoah will say later in Judges 13. Because of this, she called the place the well of the God who sees. Because I saw him and I didn't die. What's the point of all this before we close? Well, we can make many points of application. First thing that we'll hear or we'll make is this. God hears our affliction. And God sees everything. So how then can we conclude this? 2 points. First of all, as difficult as it may be, wait on the Lord. And it is difficult sometimes, isn't it? Isn't it difficult sometimes? Let me read to you Psalm 13. We have plenty of time. Psalm 13. And I read this to you so that you don't necessarily feel sinful every time you want promises to be fulfilled. Psalm 13 says this. It's a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. So it could just as easily have been sung by Abram and Sarai, right? But notice how he finishes it. But I have trusted in your loving kindness, Chesed. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. As difficult as it may be, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And it is difficult sometimes. And secondly, remember that God knows our hardships. He sees our afflictions. He hears our cry for his help. Wait for him. Now, we know that God's in control and that God has a plan and he knows all things ahead of time. He has exhaustive, perfect foreknowledge. But don't you wonder what would have happened if Abram and Sarai just waited? Have you ever asked yourself that? What if I would have just waited. Instead of opening this, instead of doing something, taking matters in your own hands, what if I would have just let it play out? God knows our hardships. He sees our afflictions. He hears our cries for his help. Wait for him. As it's strange as it may sound, these hard times are for our ultimate good. So let me close once again with William Cooper's poem. Wait for his seasonable aid, and though it tarry, wait. The promise may be long delayed, but cannot come too late. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not slow the way people account slowness, but you are patient, giving time, not wanting anyone to perish. Lord, we know that your timing is perfect, but we are such willful creatures. We know that you are perfectly good and holy and loving and sovereign and the great beneficiary is us. You are the benefactor. And yet, God, we are so quick to take matters into our own hands. And we're embarrassed by it. And so as we look at Abram and Sarai, we don't look down our noses at them. We don't judge them. We don't condemn them. We don't criticize them. We empathize with them. Because we know that waiting 10 years for a promise, especially a promise of something that we long for with all our hearts, is impossible to do in our own strength. And so, Lord, when we face these times of waiting, help us to learn from this example that though it tarry, we will wait for your promise. And though it is long delayed, we will know that it cannot come too late. To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.